Just because some people like to know, we will be picking up the thread of history that we started in the book of Ruth after Easter. I hope to begin our series on 1 Samuel. Till then, we're going to have a series of meditations that correspond to what many Christians observe now as 40 days leading up to Easter, the season of Lent, which is just an old Anglo-Saxon word for spring, but traditionally, at least going back to the 3rd century, called the 40 days. After the pattern of Moses' 40 days, Elijah's 40 days on Mount Sinai, Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness of testing. And the history of Lent is that candidates for baptism, who were looking forward to baptism on Easter Sunday, would prepare themselves through a special time of prayer and fasting. And believers who had been baptized would prepare themselves to renew their commitment on Easter Sunday as well. Now, of course, the observance of Lent is not something that is scripturally required. It's not in the Bible, and therefore our church wisely does not impose it on its members. We restrict ourselves to imposing only that which is found in the scriptures. And it is not by having a series of sermons on Lenten preparation. My intention to challenge or change that tradition in the least, but simply to use that traditional structure of devotion to do that which we should always be doing, which is to consciously repent and renew our own journey with Jesus, or enter into a journey with Jesus to draw closer to God through repentance and reflection and rededication. So with that in mind, a couple of readings, first from the Gospel of Luke, and then from Paul's letter to the to Titus. First, Luke chapter 9, and a few verses beginning at verse 22. And the context here is that the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 who had gathered to hear Jesus is followed immediately by Peter affirming that whatever other rumors are out there about who Jesus is, that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Christ of God, the promised Savior and Deliverer. And then Jesus tells them what's going to happen about his own suffering in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? And then from Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, this is found on page 1194. And the context here is that Paul has left Titus in Crete to straighten out things in that church, the troubled churches in that island, on that island, and he's telling Titus what to tell different people in their different situations, how to now live out their circumstances as disciples of Jesus. Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The Word of God. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who divide the world into two kinds of people, and there are those who do not. In all seriousness, the Bible does not shrink back from making stark contrasts, antitheses, laying out two alternatives. And we either find ourselves choosing one or the other. The path of our life, think of the first psalm. God knows the way of godly men, but the way of the wicked will perish. So too Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount tells us to enter by the narrow gate and then tells us that the gate is wide and the path, the road, is broad that leads to destruction and many travel on it. But the gate is narrow, the road is narrow that leads to life and few find it. And he's talking, of course, about the direction, the basic way in which we live, our orientation. We're either heading to death, which is the path that we're naturally on. That's why so many are on it. That's the one we find ourselves born into ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. We're directed away from God. We have fallen to the same temptation to be our own God. And so we're inheriting the curse of death. But then in God's grace, he comes to us and he blazes a path by which we might return to God in Jesus Christ. We who could not find our way because we were lost in sin and in darkness, in ignorance. He's come to us and he's called us to follow him. He is that narrow gate. Enter into it, through it, on that path that leads to life. Jesus is the one who calls us to follow him. Now you have this striking thing that happens when Jesus begins his ministry there in Galilee. He walks by the Sea of Galilee and he sees these fishermen, Peter and Andrew and James and John. And he tells them to come and follow him. And these men drop their nets and they follow Jesus. Which is a very stark response to Jesus' call. They were heading in one direction and they turn around and begin heading in another. They follow Jesus. That's the way it's always been when God comes to us, when we encounter God, he calls for a change. So Jesus is introduced as one who begins preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, therefore repent. And that word repent means have a change of mind. Turn around. Thousands of years before Jesus came, when God established his covenant with one man, Abram, the very first thing that God requires of Abram is what? To pick up and leave all that's familiar. His father's house. The gods that are worshipped there in that civilized Mesopotamian city-state of Ur. And go someplace he doesn't know. Someplace that God will show him. a journey of faith. Leave, in other words, that broad path that he's so familiar with. And dare to follow God's call, trusting that God will lead you to the right place. And that's the model for us. That's the paradigm for us. You might say, well, Abram must have heard a voice. I've not heard God's voice speaking audibly to me in such a way where I could not help but recognize that's God calling me. The fishermen by the Sea of Galilee, of course, they heard Jesus speaking to them. The fact is that Jesus still speaks in our day, still calls men and women, still calls us to follow him. In fact, one of the ways in which the New Testament designates a Christian is someone who is called. Think of just a few familiar words, although they're scattered throughout the New Testament, especially Paul's writings and Peter's writings, but think of those famous verses from Romans 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. So that's one designation of the Christian. You love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. And then it goes on to say, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's what you are if you are a follower of Jesus. It means that at some point you heard God's call. Jesus calling you to come to him and to follow him. You didn't just adopt a belief system. You didn't just adhere to a creed or a series of propositional truths, but you felt in your heart God tugging you to change course, to follow after Jesus. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, I think, more familiar words to us. Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. In fact, the word that is translated church in the Greek New Testament is in Greek the word ekklesia, which comes from the word called. In other words, the church is those who have been called out and called together from the world. Those who have heard Christ's call on their lives to follow him. So he still calls. Jesus said at one point, many are called, few are chosen. And by saying that, he's making a distinction. Because the call goes out in all kinds of ways, right? Every time a sermon is preached, it's God calling you. If the sermon is preaching Christ, it's God calling you into a relationship with himself through Jesus, through his death to put away our sin, through his resurrection to give us the power to live a new life. It's calling you to enter into a relationship with God. That can fall on deaf ears. That's the distinction that Jesus is making. Many are called, but few are chosen. Those who respond to the call. Maybe you've heard the call over and over again, but you never recognized it until some crisis, some moment of need, like Martin Luther, when the thunderstorm struck. And he heard in that storm God calling him to a new way of life. Have you heard Jesus calling you? Maybe through your parents, maybe through your friends, maybe on the radio, maybe through a book, maybe through a crisis in your life. All kinds of ways in which the invitation is being graciously extended to us who by nature are blindly following a broad path that leads to destruction. And God in His grace is calling you. Jesus says, come to me, heavy, weary, heavy laden, weary people, come and find rest in me. Why would we respond to Jesus? We have this sense when we read that account of Jesus calling the disciples, calling Peter and James and John and Andrew to follow him. They drop their nets. We have this perhaps simplistic view that they didn't ever see Jesus before, and some sort of miraculous, and it was miraculous, but some sort of miraculous thing just sort of made them drop everything and take this giant leap of faith following someone they never had seen before or never had heard of. Which is not how it happened. And it's a good thing, because that doesn't correspond with our reality at all. If someone tells you to just trust them blindly and leave everything and do what they tell you to do, well, we teach our kids not to do that, right? Stranger danger. If someone pulls up in a car and says, come and I will give you candy, don't go with that person. Trust, faith versus gullibility. So there's a backstory to the fishermen leaving their nets. We read it in the Gospel of John where we understand that these men were Jews. They grew up learning in the synagogue and in their homes about the promised Messiah, the one who would come to save them. And then they respond to the preaching ministry of John the Baptist, the one who goes to the nation and says, repent. He's coming. Get ready. And they came to the Jordan River and they were baptized to symbolize their own repentance, their awareness of their sin, their acknowledgement of their sin, and their need of God's forgiveness. And Andrew was there when Jesus came to be baptized. And you perhaps remember the encounter. Jesus was a cousin of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist says it's not right for Jesus to be baptized. He's the sinless one. He's the Lamb of God. But Jesus is baptized because he identifies with us, because he's going to take our sin on himself and put it away. So he is baptized, and John declares, here is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew hears it and along with a friend goes and spends a whole day learning from Jesus, and then goes off to his brother Peter and says, I found the Messiah. The Messiah, of course, is that Hebrew word, the promised one that they've been awaiting, declared through the prophets. So there's a backstory here. And Peter himself, we read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. It's not the first time he's already met with Jesus. And he's off fishing. And he returns after a night of catching no fish. And there's Jesus, who suggests that he cast his net on the other side of the boat. And Peter says, okay, I'll try that. Goes ahead and his net is filled with fish. So many that the nets are bursting, and his boat is threatened with sinking, and he is overwhelmed by this miracle, that this miracle worker has come to him and has done this favor to him, and he's aware of his own sin suddenly, and he says, go away from me, Jesus. I'm a sinful man. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. I'm going to send you and make you a fisher of men. So there's this backstory when Jesus comes along and calls them, come and follow me. The point is, I think, we're not going to respond to any call to follow Jesus unless two things are true. One, that we recognize that our life is not the way it should be. Why would we respond to a call for radical change when we think we're perfectly good the way things are? There has to be in us some dissatisfaction. Some dissatisfaction with playing along with the game of the world, with living for ourselves, with being dishonest. Some dissatisfaction in the sense that we are not at home, we are alienated, there's something missing. our lives ending in death. It's not right. We can't tolerate the sense of being alienated from God, the sense of not being home, some dissatisfaction has to be there. And maybe we go on hearing with our ears but not responding to the call to follow Jesus until that dissatisfaction is brought home through some crisis and something we have been trusting falls apart. So there has to be that. There has to be some sense that my life's not the way it should be. And a trust that Jesus is going to lead us in the right way. That Jesus indeed is going to bring us back to God. So a sense that we're not where we should be, and Jesus is going to take us to the right place. Certainly that's true of the disciples that dropped everything to follow him. In our reading from the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says words that might not strike us with their original power because we don't live in the Roman Empire where you might take a journey along the highway and see dead bodies hanging from crosses. But he says this well before he himself is crucified. And I wonder what the disciples would have made of it. Here was the most hideous, torturous form of execution, to be crucified. And Jesus says to his disciples, if you're going to follow me, if you want a change in your life, and you've come to put your trust in me, here's what you've got to do. Take up your cross. Notice he's not saying, be willing, if necessary, to endure even crucifixion. To suffer crucifixion if that is imposed on you. But Jesus is saying, what you have to do, and you have to do it every day, and you have to do it intentionally by your own choice, is take up the cross yourself, not wait for it to be given to you. Take it up by denying yourself. Or as Paul puts it, denying ungodliness and worldly desires, living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny, say no to himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now it sounds perversely masochistic, doesn't it? If you lived in that day and age, and your greatest fear would be precisely crucifixion, for Jesus to say, this is what I require, that you do this intentionally. In other words, you need to die. But notice that Jesus is not appealing to the sort of morbid death wish that some people might have. He's appealing to our desire for life. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses himself? Whoever wishes to save his life or hang on to it will lose it. But if you want really life, if you lose your life on account of me, then you will save it. He's appealing to those who want to live. And he's laying down the paradox that the way to live is to die. Not just eventually through disease or old age or being killed, but intentionally now, daily. By crucifying yourself. In other words, Christianity is not minor adjustments to your current lifestyle. is not finding a place on that broad path that is better than some other locations on the broad path, but it is a complete turnaround. It is a death and a resurrection. Why such a radical requirement? Sounds like a sure way of preventing anyone from responding to the gospel. Sounds like a sure way to eliminate any potential popularity in your movement. And yet here we are, and the church is spread around the world, because this is exactly what we need. Jesus' call for us to crucify ourselves is a call to freedom from that greatest impediment to returning to God, which is ourselves, which is our preoccupation with ourselves, which is, as Jesus puts it, that saving our life, that motive of self-preservation, which leads to all kinds of compromises, which leads to the way we mistreat people, which leads to the guilty conscience we have. Why? Because we're looking out for number one. We're fearing that we might lose something in terms of our advantage or our reputation, that self-obsession. And you can't fiddle with it. You can't just, you know, sort of tie it up and restrain it. It needs to be put to death. So the book of Hebrews chapter 2, in speaking of Jesus becoming one of us, since the children, chapter 2 verse 14, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. That's why we need to die. It's kind of like facing your fear in a major way. I heard, and I'm not suggesting you do this because I'm not a doctor, but I hear if you're allergic to cat dander, that what you should do is not avoid cats, but get two cats. I don't know if that's true. And please, don't do that just because I said it, because I'm going to get in major trouble. But what the book of Hebrews here is saying is, our greatest fear, which bends our lives in enslavement, it's an enslaving fear, is the fear of death. Or what Jesus says is our desire to save our lives, right? That's what leads to sin. Looking out for ourselves. And we are in that closed and isolated universe of ourselves by that fear of death. And what Jesus does is he takes it away by dying for us and conquering death in his resurrection. He's eliminated our greatest fear. He set us free from our enslavement to that fear. Why is it then that Jesus could call people and say, if you want to follow me, you have to embrace the hideous, torturous death of the cross every day, and yet the Christian church has spread around the world down through the ages? Why is that? Because he's called us to freedom. And by dying to ourselves, we are released to live for God and to serve others without fear. And that big impediment of, well, what might I lose if I do that, is taken away. And we're set free. This is the critical starting point, friends. If we are going to embrace or deepen our relationship with God through Jesus, is that we come to that fork in the road and we make the decisive choice. And we face our fear by having it removed. If you're already dead, you're not going to be afraid of death. That's the point. So don't wait for it looming as though someone is going to impose it on you. Go ahead and take it, embrace it. Take up your cross. Follow Jesus. Lose your life for his sake. You see, die to yourself for his sake. Follow him. Why? Because he's done the very same thing for you. And that's the beauty of this all. He's the one that blazed this trail. Before he says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23. In verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and raised up on the third day. That's the power of Christ's call. Maybe you remember not too long ago our studies in the book of Philippians, in chapter 2, where we are told, have the same mindset in you as was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, did not consider his equality something to be held on to, but he renounced himself, just like he's telling us to. Renounced self-interest. Poured out his life. Humbled himself to become one of us, to serve us, to suffer death on our behalf. Why? To serve others. He set aside all the privileges that he had a right to. That he was fully entitled to enjoy. And we deserving hell, he could have forgotten all about us. But for our sake, for love for us, Jesus set self-interest aside. And he became a servant. And that's the type of freedom that he offers those that he came to serve. You can do the same thing. And the only thing that's holding you back is the fear of death. And it can be taken away. Go ahead and die. I've conquered death. See, that's why the Christian message, as radical and as demanding as it is, has spread throughout the world. It's the power of that message of the resurrection. It's that power and boldness that has enabled men and women down through the ages to face the worst that the world has to offer, just like Jesus did. Confident that they'd already died with Christ on the cross, and they were going to live again. So Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to suffer these things and be raised on the third day. I don't know if when he says it, I doubt that the disciples really got what he was saying. It must have sounded like craziness. But after his death and resurrection, and then the Holy Spirit comes upon them with the promise that Jesus had already given, that they would recall all of these things that he taught them, now they understand, I think, that's what he meant. It sounded crazy when he told us to take up our cross and follow him until we saw him crucified for us. And still, we'd want to follow a man to death until he was raised on the third day and we understood, oh yeah, he's setting us free from all our worries, anxieties, and cares that keep us from truly living for God and living for one another and enable us and set us free to follow him. It's by the mercies of God, Paul urges us in Romans chapter 12. In view of God's mercy, as the NIV translates it. Look at the gospel that Paul has been writing about for the first 11 chapters of that book. And now, what's your reasonable spiritual act of worship? To offer your bodies. He's using now not crucifixion, but the Old Testament language of sacrifice. Right? Not just making your animals suffer on your behalf, but doing that act of devotion that says, when I offer my best, my choicest lamb, what I'm really doing is I'm offering myself to you, O God. And yet he says, living sacrifices, because the sting of death has been removed. That's the gospel he's been covering in the first 11 chapters of that book. Because Jesus came and gave you a righteousness that you could not have because you were lawless, you had broken the law. And he gave you, through sheer grace received by faith, his righteousness. In view of God's mercy, offer your bodies now as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Don't be conformed any longer. Here's another way of talking about the change of path to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And by the renewing of your mind, you're going to be able to discern and approve God's perfect plan, His will. Because your mind's been cleared from self-interest. And yet your self-interests are held intact. They're guaranteed. You see, it's not like you're forgetting yourself, you're denying yourself out of some sort of self-loathing. Rather, it's out of true and pure love you're entrusting yourself to Jesus, who has your best interests at heart. Because no matter how much you try to preserve your life, you are going to end up in the grave. There's no escape from that, except through Jesus. So I leave you just with this final truth to consider. It's not one and done. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. I don't know, is this true of you? I need to be converted every day. That's not just me, it's Paul, right? He says in 1 Corinthians 15, when he's talking about the resurrection, he's saying, oh, if Christ was not raised, boy, we're all lost, and this is all futile, and we should be pitied for all that we're going through if we're serving a dead Savior. But because He isn't dead, because He conquered death, because He's the first fruits of those who sleep, because that's our hope, and the threat of death and the fear of death is removed, we can serve Him. And Paul says, I die daily. I mean it. Every day, Paul says, I die. Just like Jesus tells us to take up our cross. And that in the context of that chapter about the resurrection. Because that's exactly how it works, friends. It's when every day we're back there. Our foot is tending towards a broad path. And we're fearful for our own interests. And Christ invades us again with that call. Come and follow me. Be free. Be free of yourself. Here's the cross. Take it up again. And die to yourself so that you can experience a resurrection where your greatest self-interests are truly guaranteed and preserved for you. Let's pray. Father, grant us the Spirit of your Son as we seek to follow Him. It is nothing that we can do in our own strength. We shrink back from any pain or suffering. But Lord, show us Jesus and what He has done for us and where He is leading us, and give us the faith to trust Him who so loved us that He gave Himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. O Lord God, may that be true of us, we pray in His name.